I'd like, if you are with us, to turn to Revelation chapter 22. It's the last chapter of the Bible, and it will conclude our few months that we've been studying passage by passage the book of Revelation. And to see where we are, these last 16 verses from verse 6 to the end, this is one of the places where John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and from his visions, starts describing kind of the way we should live in light of what he's seen. And so if we think about the whole book, if we think about all that we have seen at every point, the seals of God's scroll that are being opened, showing the decrees of God and the execution of them by the Son. If we see the trumpets that proclaim the warning, the bowls of God's wrath, the terrible judgments, but also the beauty of the unnumbered myriads that are standing around the throne giving praise to God, of the saints on high giving praise to God for all His righteous works, who see the end and declare it beautiful. To see the bride in all her beauty, the bride representing the church, there with God and finally satisfied with her groom, the Lord Jesus. To be prepared, beautiful and complete. To see all that has happened and to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus soon, at least by God's patient standards. Then how should we live now? That's what this passage answers. And I've actually got 6 points, but don't get nervous. It won't be very long. They're brief points. But I want you to see the way that we live in light of God's sovereign work in this world. Though it is full of evil, and though the kingdom of God is growing in it, and though we have not arrived where we will be, how do we live right now? Before we read these words, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the vision that you gave John, for the evidence that your love penetrates through every affliction and every suffering, that your justified wrath and judgment and condemnation that fall on the earth are sure, and your church is completely in your care, utterly safe, and the ones who experience persecution and may even in this life be faithful unto death for the sake of the kingdom will experience the knowledge of Christ, the presence of your Spirit, and will one day look upon their Savior with their very eyes. That what Job had anticipated thousands of years earlier will be realized, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now we pray that you would give us the through faith vision, that we would be able to see through the words and through the power of your Spirit the salvation that Christ gives, and that it would make an impact on the way that we conduct ourselves and our words and our lives. We pray, Father, that you would bless the reading of Scripture, that you would nourish your church, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. This is God's word. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I want everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. A few years ago at Senior High RYM, Brian Habig was preaching, and he had such a great insight that he drew from this passage that I'd like to see if I can try to recreate it or share it with you. But it starts with this. I want you to pretend for a moment that you were going to get the privilege to go back in time to talk to yourself when you were younger. I mean, you could probably think of 100 times in your life where you would like to think, if I knew then what I know now, and you'd have the chance. You could go back and tell your then what you know now. What would you do? Where in your life would you go? What time period? What event? What was going on? And what would you say? What's the advice you would give? Would you go back to some season in your life and tell yourself, hey, that thing that you think is so important, it's not. I don't know, maybe that was popularity in high school or the way that you parented your kids and thought it was the only way. I don't know. We'd go back and we'd say, hey, here are some things I used to think were so important, and I've learned now I just don't think they turn out to be that important. Or would you go back and tell yourself, hey, that thing you didn't think was important, it really is. What you do with your mind, the way that you attend to the scriptures, I don't know. Maybe you think, there are things now I wish that I started earlier because they're important. Maybe you go back and say, I got that one bad decision. And if you've just got one, that's a pretty good start. If you've got one that you're like, I really want to go back to that one. I can think of a few times I'd like to go back and say, you know, maybe not. Or you may have the point where you decided not to do something and you wish you had done it. You'd like to go back and tell yourself, do it. Or perhaps you go back to a season of life that was just full of hardship, of pain and affliction. And you want to tell yourself while you're in the midst of it, here's how it would end. Because you feel like you could endure better if you just could see the end from the beginning. What would you go back and say? Now, let's make the question, I think, more interesting. What would the future you say to you today? Now, if I knew that, obviously, I wouldn't need the future me to come tell me. But I want to know, what is it I'm going to learn between now and some future date that I would wish I knew right now? What would the future me come back and say to me right now? Man, I want to know. And here's the interesting thing. We can actually know. We know what the future us would say to us. In verse 17 of this passage, it says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying back to you. Now, if it weren't enough, right, that the Spirit is saying this to you, that the trustworthy God is saying something to you for your life right now, right beside the Spirit, in perfect lockstep with the same voice, is the bride. Now, the bride in this part of Scripture is the church. This is the believing people of God having arrived in heaven, looking upon their Savior, seeing all that has been accomplished, enjoying the salvation and the presence of God in perfect lockstep with the Holy Spirit in a way that we can only dream of right now. And this bride, this is the church, these are the believers in Christ. This is you who believe in Christ, only it's the future you. And you are saying to yourself, come on, come, come here. And I don't think we should understand this primarily as make this your destination. You know, believe in Jesus so that you're going to get here one day. But rather, it's you saying to yourself, put yourself where this is your trajectory. Look on this horizon where we stand in the future and start walking this way. Make all of your life aimed for this scene. Start coming here now. This is the future you speaking to the now you saying, come. How do we respond to ourselves? How do we respond to what the future you is saying? Well, that's what this passage tells us. And there are six things. The first one is to keep the words. Now, this is what we examined last week, and so I'm not going to belabor this point, but it's just repeated over and over. It is the most fundamental aspect of what coming to the future would be. Keep the words of God. Remember them, meditate upon them, practice them. Now, even then, we can get it a little bit twisted. When we hear this idea of practice it, we're like, yeah, do what the Bible says. That's true. But if that's where you start, it's still missing the main thing, which is that the words are about Jesus. And they bring us into contact with Him. And so keep these words because they show you what God is like, who loves you and gives you grace. In verse 7 and verse 9, it says it explicitly, keep the words. But then at least seven times in these 16 verses, it mentions the words or the testimony. And over again, every other verse really, keep the words, remember the testimony, listen to the words. It's just the most significant part is that you would keep the words. And even a couple of verses that I didn't count have say in here, these words are vital. It is the way that God is addressing you and connecting you to Jesus. But then we see a couple other things. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy be holy, still be holy. I think even as you read that, it kind of hits you maybe a little funny. It seems like the Bible would not say, let the evil still do evil. He would be like, let the evildoer repent. Let the filthy come and be clean. In fact, a few verses later, he's going to say, blessed are those who wash their robes. Why wouldn't it say that way? Well, here it's not so much a command, keep being evil, keep doing filthy, or to the righteous, keep being righteous, but rather that this is the way it's going to be. That the life we're in is going to be marked by the continued expression of rejection of God and evil and the growing righteousness and holiness of God's people. And that's what we've seen all through this book, that God is judging the evil, but the evil sometimes seems to get the upper hand on the righteous in the world, that they persecute and try. And so we have from the days of Jesus, the growing expression of evil and the growing expression of righteousness. Just to give an example, I'm not aware of any place on earth in which institutional slavery is permitted. It's against the law everywhere. That's not been true for most of human history. And yet, though righteousness has grown, evil's grown alongside it because there is human trafficking almost everywhere. It's just under the radar and in the closets and on the black markets. And so righteousness grows and evil grows. It's no longer part of the tradition when there's a conflict among people where honor is at stake that there's a duel. We don't shoot at each other over matters of conflict between noble society. And yet, just this week, There was a shooting in a cemetery in which an elderly couple were visiting the grave of their son and were killed by the crossfire. There's still violence. We've seen some things get better and some things get worse. And righteousness is growing, and the kingdom of God is being expressed, and the opposition to the kingdom of God is being expressed, and we're called in the midst of it all to endure. That's what this verse ultimately means. Don't be surprised as you see the condition of the world in which you keep longing for righteousness to prevail, and yet evil remains neck and neck. Endure. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And don't be discouraged when the evil you experience comes from surprising places, from within the family, as families hurt each other and sin against each other, from in the church. When in the church it's weird politics and people vying for control and making sure things go their own way. And there's hurt and there's sin and neglect and backstabbing. It shouldn't be this way, and yet growing in the church is the righteousness and the proclamation of the gospel, and growing next to it is the evil in our hearts and our experience in seeing it. There's a pastor who does a lot of training in evangelism. He was the pastor of a church, and he grew somewhat tired of some of the politics, and so he took a break, and he went and sat in a blues bar, of all places. But he started meeting the people who were there, and he realized they needed a pastor. And so he just started asking questions and getting to know people, and they knew him as the pastor, and they started talking to him, and many of them came, and their testimonies, as it were, not of faith, but of their own experience, was of hurt in the church, of experiencing judgment and condemnation and self-righteousness instead of grace and healing. Now you should know that they meet for worship in that blues bar, and he speaks to them about the grace of God, and some have come to embrace Christianity. Righteousness grows, and the sin grows alongside it, and so we endure. And because it does so, we seek to become cleansed in the midst of this filthy world. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, they may enter the city by the gates. Earlier in the book of Revelation, it said, blessed are the ones who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's how robes get washed. And all of this is drawn from a scene in the book of Zechariah. Joshua appears before God in filthy robes, muck and mire, and completely inappropriate. And even Satan is there saying, yeah, that's not right. Only God sends an angel who takes those filthy robes off and exposes Joshua. And then Joshua, this high priest, is given new robes. And God says, behold, your sin has been taken away from you, as they took the robes off. And the implication is, as they clothed him in new robes, it was robes of righteousness. Robes he didn't earn, but were given to him by Christ. That when we come to the cross in faith, looking to Jesus. In fact, isn't this the most basic thing we tell our children? It's the first thing we tell them about Christianity. Christ died for your sins. And while it is the most basic, and what we confess every week, it is the most advanced piece of Christianity. The part that is the hardest to get into the real core of our hearts, to believe that Jesus died for our sins. We want to make it general. He died for sins, and I guess for me in some ways. But Jesus didn't die for you in some ways. He died because you gossip. He died because you are angry with your brother and guilty in his eyes of murder. He died because of my coveting, my lust, my self-righteousness, my pride was part of what nailed him to the cross. God took my evil and my evil words and my ungraciousness. He took my sin and my sins, my sinfulness and my particular sins, and he put them on Jesus. And there the wrath of God was poured out for all of those sins. Now, here's why that's hard for us to get. Because tomorrow, or today, or in 5 minutes, I'm going to sin, and I'm going to hold on to that sin, and I'm going to think about it, and it's going to become a huge burden on my back again. And I'm going to say, God, here it is again. I can't seem to get free of it, and I carry this burden with me. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan writes of Pilgrim, when he comes to the cross, an evangelist shows him the cross, this burden he was carrying falls off his back, and he feels light and free. And maybe that's been something of your experience, to bring your guilt before God and to see his forgiveness, and it makes you light and free, but it lasts for a moment. And then the burden seems to come back. The guilt and the shame come back. And I can't seem to grasp, I am really forgiven. I am really righteous before God. I am as accepted in God's eyes as Jesus is. And I'll say it, but it doesn't get into my heart. It's the most basic part of Christianity, and yet it's the most advanced. And it's not merely someone who seeks to say, I know I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness, but I'm also one who begins to practice it outside, in verse 15, outside of the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. He says, we begin to turn away from those things, that we want them outside of the kingdom of God. And if I'm in the kingdom of God, they've got to be outside me. I'm not only seeking God's forgiveness, but I'm seeking true repentance. That I come to him to wash me and then to make my way clean too. I seek holiness and righteousness. And as I do it, I talk to myself about it. Verse 17, we've already begun to see it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I hear my voice from the future telling me how to think right now. And I start telling myself, hey, you know what you said to yourself? You know what the Spirit says? You know the invitation of God to come. You know of the truth that he has revealed. Talk to yourself. Talk to yourself about forgiveness, about holiness. Talk to yourself from the inner man about the love and trustworthiness of God, especially in that doubt. So as that burden starts to come on, you tell yourself, no, I am forgiven. Not because I earn it, but because Jesus is that gracious. And I now want to walk in his ways. I want to stop turning to some substance to heal me or to make me numb. I want to embrace the forgiveness and support of Jesus. I want to stop looking at entertainment or lust. I want to let those things go and turn my eyes upon Jesus, who has washed my robes and made me clean and supports me now. I want to keep telling myself the resources I have in Christ. To give you some idea of how important this is, in 2006, a group of psychologists published a study. Here's what they had done. They gathered people and gave them a dartboard and some darts and charted their abilities. And then they started coaching them about how to address themselves. And some of the group were coached to give themselves very critical responses. If you don't, you better be better. You better do this right. Just be profoundly negative about their mistakes. Another group was not coached at all, and yet a third group was coached to speak about how they were, you know, look how much better that throw was than another one. Notice the good things. You're getting better. Coach them to be very positive in their words. Now, there was a huge statistical change in their performances. The ones who were critical and negative got far worse. And the ones who were positive to themselves got far better. That's just dart throwing. It kind of doesn't mean anything except that it's precisely the way that God gets to us. It's his words. He speaks to us from His Word. It's the way He communicates Himself to us. And then He gives us those words to use them, to remind ourselves, to tell ourselves of these words. In the Proverbs, it says this, "There is power of life and death in your words." The way you speak to yourself is part of God's way to grow you in grace, to grow you in the knowledge of Christ, to change the way that you live. It is His way. This Spirit saying come and you saying it to yourself, that's precisely the pattern that God has intended to change not just you but the world. Let the one who hears, the Spirit and the Bride, say come too. We tell it to everyone, come. Your words change the world because the Spirit of God is at work and your words change you. So speak to yourself these words. That's where we started. Keep the words. Talk to yourself. And then talk to God. Look at verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' And John says, 'Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" There's the prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, in some ways, that's an easy prayer to pray, right? Yes, come, Lord Jesus. We're worn out by the sickness. We're worn out by the social trouble. We're worn out by the violence. We're worn out by our own sin. Worn out by our hurt. Could you come and fix this? But at another level, there's something that's underneath this. We want to pray very specifically for the coming of Jesus because we want His kingdom to come. We want His honor to be seen. We want His kingdom to be displayed across the whole world. We pray it week after week, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want this desire to become the deepest desire in our hearts, the one that controls all the rest of them. In that prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be Your name." That's the first thing, and it's the first importance, that God's name would be honored, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This follows from His name being honored, is to see His rule, to be expressed in visible ways by Christians at every point, and ultimately by God's presence and His kingdom in all its beauty being displayed. And only after that do we begin to concern ourselves with daily bread, the needs of ordinary life, and even forgiveness and guidance. Deliver me from evil. It's only after we have said, "Your kingdom come first." When that becomes the priority of our hearts, it shapes and orients everything else, and it is the way that we're taught to pray. So come, Lord Jesus, bring Your kingdom, bring Your rule, establish righteousness and justice. Let us see this beauty and start with me. Transform me first. It's more important than what I eat. And the last thing, the sixth point, the grace of Lord Jesus be with you all. The environment in which you practice this life is grace. You see, the goal is not performance. It's not achievement. We started with keeping the words, and then we listed endurance. And now we can start to go, okay, well, I need to figure out how much endurance I have to achieve to make God happy. Or I'm supposed to wash my robes. I'm supposed to live in the atoning work of Christ and begin to practice holiness. How much holiness do I have to practice before I've kind of at least crossed the bar? I have to talk to myself. I got to say the right things. I got to do enough. I got to pray right and pray enough. If we grasp that from this scripture, you will have taken all of it and twisted it. Rather, to see that we practice those things in this environment of God's gracious acceptance. The goal is not performance, but growth. I'd like for you to endure more in 10 years than you're able to do today. I want you to trust in God's forgiveness and to practice repentance in a growing way. And from where you start is more important than where you arrive. And when you fail, just start again tomorrow. You're in grace. That your believing efforts, as poor and as weak as they may be, are noticed by God and they please Him because He is gracious. He is taking note of everything that you do, of every breath you take of grace. And it delights in Him for you to lean on His mercy, to trust in Him, to practice this with failure on every side, but to keep getting up and moving toward Him because you've heard the voice of His Spirit and you've heard the voice of the bride and you're saying, I'm coming. By God's grace, with His help, with many fits and starts, I am coming. I am coming. And I will not stop coming. If you want to understand what that grace is like, an author named Jeffrey Zaslow was writing about his father coaching an 8-year-old baseball team. And he had a couple of really good players, but he had quite a few of really bad players too. This is what you might expect among a little city league 8-year-olds. And this particular team struggled against the other teams. In fact, they hadn't won all season. But it was set up for the Disney ending. Last game of the season, last inning, 2 outs, down 1 run, worst kid on the team up to bat. I mean, this is perfect. All he has to do is get on base, then the best hitters come up, they get to drive him in, he scores the tying run, they manage to win the game, you get a hero out of the kid who, you know, hadn't done anything right all season. And this kid, no hits all season, never done anything that contributed to the team, in the 9th inning, or probably the 5th inning, his little league, gets his hit. He's on first base. The best players on the team are coming up to bat at the top of the lineup, and you just can feel it's going to happen. And the kid who's batting first, their best hitter, hits the ball, and it's in play. It's a looping ball to the infield, and his teammate running from first base towards second is running right where the ball is going to be, and he sees it, and it overcomes him. With bare hands, he catches the ball. But that's illegal. Runners aren't allowed to catch the ball. It was the 3rd out. It ended the game. The team lost. The coach in that moment jumped off the bench and celebrated wildly. What a catch! That was the best catch all season. Because for this kid, he didn't know he'd lost the game. What he knew was that for the first time all season, he got a hit. And for the first time all season, he caught the ball. And though it was in the wrong direction, the coach knew it was a believing effort. It was him trying to do what baseball players do. And you need to understand that the kind of grace this coach showed is even greater in Jesus, who sees your weak and feeble efforts, even when they do not work. And he goes, what a catch. You were trying to come, and I thought it was beautiful. You live in that grace. You endure with even the least bit of attempt at endurance. And Jesus says, that was good. You hold on to His words and He says, you're listening. I see it. You wash your robes. You trust His forgiveness. You try repentance and you do it poorly. And yet He says, I see it. What a beautiful child. Trying to trust in me, I notice. And when you pray, and the prayers aren't all that good, He says, I love when you talk to me. Live in that grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, from the 3rd chapter of the thick book that the Bible is, it is grace upon grace. You tell Adam and Eve that there would be one of their descendants who would undo what they had done. And on every page after, you tell us about your Son who would heal and restore us. And we keep turning it as if it were about us, about what I'm supposed to do, about what I'm supposed to achieve. Rather, it is about us. Keep turning to Jesus and knowing His grace. And here with the last words, we live in grace, the grace of Jesus. Would you teach us how to live in grace with our eyes set on heaven and our hearts set on Jesus? that we might come to Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you who believe in Christ, you have a great blessing, the blessing of the triune God who is with you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.